John chapter 10 through roughly the first half of the chapter, looking at verses 1 through 21 of John 10. I want to try something a little different this morning with comments. Just we'll see how this goes. If it doesn't work, we'll abandon it. But rather than taking sort of specified times and allowing for comments, as we're going, if you have a comment, if you kind of catch my eye and raise your hand, I'll do like I do with my students, where I'll sort of mentally file away that you have something, and then as we have time and as we go, I'll sort of slot you in as we can. So we'll try that. We'll see how it goes. If not, we'll try something else later on. All right, so John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. To begin, let's just read the entire passage to get the context. It's one fairly continuous thought, so it's a good thing to read all at once. John chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So again, the kind of continuous thought throughout this passage is this parable of the sheep, the shepherd, the hireling, the thief, the robber, the sheepfold, all of these things. And it's important, as with any parable, to parse this out and figure out what he's referring to with each of these categories, what each character relates to. So that as we read it, as we understand it, we can kind of put the pieces together. So I told Craig I would steal a bunch from his description of this passage. One of the first messages I heard of his was on this idea of the flock and the fold and the difference between the two ideas. So I'm sure you've all heard that message. So you may be well prepared to hear this and to study it with us this morning. So as we think through the kind of the players in the story, the most obvious one is the shepherd, and that's obvious because the Lord says, "I am the shepherd." So we don't have to wonder who the shepherd is. It's very obvious. The Lord says, "I am the shepherd." Similarly, when we talk about the sheep, that's not a hard one to understand. That's a metaphor that he uses throughout Scripture to refer to his people, both those within Israel and Gentiles that will be brought in and saved as well. He uses this throughout Scripture, this idea of the sheep. And clearly, if he's the shepherd, the ones who follow the shepherd are the sheep. So followers of Christ, true followers of Christ, would be the sheep. Now, it's important to understand that within Israel, not all that were born in the nation of Israel are true followers of Christ. Scripture makes this clear in Romans, especially, where it talks about not all of Abraham's descendants are true Israel. Right. So the idea of the true Israel is the ones who are or will be true followers, ones who will accept Christ. So there are true followers within Israel, and then without. That was a concept that they didn't really have at that point, but he makes it clear later on in this passage. He says, I have other sheep that I'm going to bring in. And that's the part especially that I think to them would have kind of gone over their heads, and they wouldn't have even latched onto that idea because it wouldn't have made sense to them. But now with the perspective that we have, it's clear to us that when he says, I'm going to bring in other sheep, we get the idea that he's talking about combining Gentiles and bringing them into the church. Jew and Gentile together. Then he talks about this idea of the sheepfold in verse 1, and he continues this metaphor of the sheepfold. And the idea of the fold is the nation of Israel and the everything that went with it. The laws that were given, the revelation that was given to Israel, the special relationship they had with God, that's the fold. And we'll talk more about that as we get into it. But that's why he says in verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. So the fold is the nation of Israel. And the idea is, in verse 3, when he talks about coming to the fold and calling his sheep out, what I've been told is that at this time, what would happen is somebody would build a sheepfold, which is kind of a structure of wood or stone, and maybe it had an open doorway. And many people could come and use this fold for their sheep. So you kind of rent out a spot here, and you could take your flock and put it in the sheepfold with somebody else's flock. And then when it was time to go grazing, you would come and you would call your sheep, and yours would sort of self-select out of this, and your flock would come out from the fold and go with you. And that's kind of the idea he gives here when he says he brings out his own sheep, and they follow him. And he calls them by name, and they know him, and he knows them. And so to a shepherd who worked with these sheep all the time, each of his sheep he knew. He could recognize his own sheep. To me, I see a sheep, and a sheep is a sheep, right? They're all the same. But to a shepherd who lived and worked with them and fed them and provided for them, they were each unique. And even that is a nice parallel where if you look at a crowd of people, they all kind of look like, well, they're just people, right? They're just kind of a mass of people. What's unique? And we can kind of feel like that sometimes. We get lost in the crowd. But if the Lord could know a sheep from another sheep, he knows us individually, and he has an individual relationship with us, and he can call us by name. He knows the hairs on our head. He knows us intimately and has a personal relationship with us, and it's a joy to have that. So the idea was there was a sheepfold, and you had multiple flocks perhaps within, and then he would call out his flock from it. So the idea there is that the sheepfold is Israel, the nation of Israel, but not all within Israel followed the Lord. We know this throughout Israel's history and even today. But out of Israel, he called the true followers that he had, the ones that he talked about throughout Scripture as being true worshipers of God, who worship in spirit and truth and so on. So out of the fold of Israel, he called some as his flock and then joined them to a flock from elsewhere, us, the Gentiles, and from them made one flock. And once those two were joined together, now there's no difference. Now there's no distinguishing the flock that used to be inside the fold and the flock that used to be elsewhere. Now it's all one flock. And Ephesians talks about the middle wall of partition that was broken down, where now there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now we're all simply known as the church, followers of Christ. So that's kind of the metaphor he's using here. Again, at the time, his listeners wouldn't have grasp that whole idea because that was still a mystery at that point, the mystery of the church. But he was describing it in a way that now, looking back, we can put the pieces together and it makes sense. All right, so the Lord's the shepherd. The sheep are all his followers from within Israel, from without. The fold is the nation of Israel. And then he talks about these thieves and robbers. There's a little less consensus on who the thieves and robbers are, and you can kind of read it a couple different ways. I read it as false teachers of any type who are coming in and trying to mislead. And specifically, he talks about the thieves and robbers with the context of the fold, not so much with the other sheep, the Gentiles. So he's talking about false teachers who have come in and tried to pervert or lead away Israelites who were seeking to follow the Lord. They've tried to come in and break that down. So you could, some people would read this as being describing of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the ones who were twisting the law, I don't see that so much, but any sort of false teachers who are acting on Satan's behalf. It says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. So anyone who would come to the nation of Israel and seek to steal from them, to kill them, to destroy them, all these enemies from without, or ones who would try to sneak in and destroy from within, all of those would be in this category of thieves and robbers. It's interesting when he talks about thieves and robbers, he makes a distinction between the two, and you probably know this, but the idea of a thief is one who steals quietly and stealthily. The idea of a robber is one who steals openly, whether by mugging somebody or by breaking into their house. Oh, that would be more burglary. But the idea of a robber is someone who steals openly. A thief is someone who steals subtly and quietly and without being detected. And so both categories fit with false teachers, right? There are some who very quietly spread false teaching, and it's not quite so clear. It's very subtle, and it's hard to spot. There are others who are very openly attacking, perhaps more from without. You think of atheists, for instance, who launch attacks against Scripture or against Christians or against the Lord's character. These are very open, visible attacks versus more subtle and quiet ones. So it's important that he mentions both, because we see both in these attacks on the flock and on the fold, the nation of Israel especially. Then the last character in the story is this hireling he mentions, the one who doesn't protect the sheep as well as the shepherd does. You could read this, and I think one good reading of this is that this is a rebuke of the Pharisees and other leaders who were kind of in it for the money, right? They're in it for their own gain. He talks to the Pharisees and tells them, you like what the position gives you. You like being able to stand up in front of the crowd and pray these long prayers openly. You like to wear these fancy robes. You like having the first seat at the table. You like all the trappings of spiritual leadership, but you aren't actually leading spiritually. So that's the metaphor that makes sense to me, is the hireling, the one who doesn't actually care for the sheep. He's doing the work that the shepherd would do, but not for the right reason, and not to the same extent, and not with the same importance attached to it. He's quickly willing to break off and to abandon his duty if it no longer benefits him, if it's no longer good for him. So that's kind of the overall sketch of the parable, is these different pieces. It's important to understand who's referred to in each category. So once we have that context in mind, as we read through it, things should make sense pretty easily. All right, so there's the setup. The setup of the parable is those are our characters. Those are our players. All right, so at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 6, he kind of introduces this idea of the parable. And then in verse 7, he's going to break and kind of restart the parable with a little bit different of an angle, but it's the same core concept that he's going to drive home. And again, it's important that we kind of remind ourselves what happened at the end of chapter 9, for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's at the beginning of chapter 10, we're diving into the middle of a statement of the Lord's. And also at verse 21, refers back to the events of chapter 9. In verse 21, they say, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And of course, last week we talked about in chapter 9, the man who was born blind and was healed by the Lord. And the discussion that came out of that is all what chapter 9 finished up with. At the end of chapter 9, we got to verse 41, where the Lord tells the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. And the idea we talked about last time, just to remind you, is that he's saying, if you admitted that you are blind, if you didn't have, I don't know how to say this well, but the revelation that you have and the authority you claim means you're more accountable for your sin than if you were blind. If you had no concept of your sin, you would not be accountable to it. But because you have seen, because you have this revelation, because you have this position, and you're setting yourselves up as the authorities on the law, you of all people are the most accountable, because you've studied the law more than anyone else, and yet you're still rejecting me. And that's really the message of chapter 9, is that the Pharisees rejected the Lord as the Messiah, even when they saw him do things like open the eyes of someone born blind, which had never been heard of before and had never been seen anywhere. It should have been a clear evidence of his uniqueness as the Messiah, and yet they rejected him, and they did not lead the people to him, which was really their role. Their role should have been to say, here's the Messiah, and lead the people to him and follow him, but they didn't. They rejected him. So basically, he's addressing this parable largely to the Pharisees, showing them that they've fallen short of their calling. Their calling was to be spiritual leaders who would lead people to Christ. Instead, they rejected Christ and led people away from him, and he condemns them for that. In verse 1, he talks about the one, verses 1 and 2, he talks about the one who enters the sheepfold by the door. The idea of a sheepfold is that it's this wall, this protective barrier that protects those who are inside it. That's how I think of the nation of Israel, especially the law. The law was a protection around the nation of Israel. The Lord's revelation to them, the Lord's relationship with them, the Lord's continual provision for them was a protection around them. It was a wall around them that kept lies out and kept truth in, and it kept them safe throughout the ages. And so throughout the ages, you can follow the nation of Israel, and they're kept safe, and they're provided for, and they're sheltered and held in place. So that's the idea of the sheepfold, is that it's protecting them and keeping them for the time when the shepherd comes and calls them out from the sheepfold, calls out his flock from the fold. And the sheepfold has a door. And the idea there is that the law as this protection was a barrier to lie, a barrier to falsehood, and there was one door, one correct way to enter and to call for the sheep. There was one provision for one to come the correct way as the Messiah and call his sheep. So he's saying, I came to the nation of Israel the correct way. I approached them through the doorway that was provided by prophecy. The provision for the Messiah was given from the very beginning of the law, from the very beginning of God's revelation. And so he's saying, this door was intentionally set here for me to come in, for me to walk through. And so I came by the door. I came the correct way. The shepherd of the sheep is the one who came correctly and entered through the door that was provided for by the law. The others, the ones who didn't, the ones who tried to climb over the wall, who tried to get around the protection of the law, the ones who tried to get around the protection of prophecy and God's revelation, these are the false teachers. These are the ones who are trying to mislead and trying to break down this barrier for their own purposes, to lead out and to steal, to kill and to destroy, as he says. So he is the true shepherd entered by this doorway. The appropriate way of coming to the nation of Israel as the shepherd was to come via the prophecies that have been laid out and to come by fulfilling these prophecies, including in chapter 9, healing the eyes of one born blind, giving sight to the blind, was one of the signs, one of the pieces of this doorway that he's saying, I'm coming to you the correct way, and yet you're rejecting me. So he came to them openly, and he called them to himself, and they didn't respond. John 1 would say that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So others tried inappropriate ways of trying to bypass God's design. Again, the idea of there could be some who were thieves who were trying to sneak in. There could be others who were robbers who were very brazenly breaking in and trying to take, to steal, and to destroy. So there's the door that he comes in, and then verse 3 mentions this idea of a doorkeeper. So there's the door that the Lord is coming to, and then there's a doorkeeper, one who protects the doorway. And this is where I see the role of the Pharisees or the high priest or the scribes, the religious leaders in Israel, should have been this doorkeeper who recognized the one coming to the door correctly and says to him, the doorkeeper opens. So it should have been that they opened the door and said, yes, this is correct. This is appropriate. You're the one that we've been looking for. You're the right one. So there's kind of this authentication system that breaks down because they didn't fulfill their role as the doorkeeper, as the one who opened to them. That's how I read it. You could read the doorkeeper other ways, but that's my interpretation. You could also read that that's the Father, that the Father opens the way to him. But I think in this context, the way that he's describing his audience is the Pharisees, and I think it makes sense that he's rebuking them for their failure as the ones who should have opened the way to him and provided for the flock to follow him. Others say this refers to the prophets. Some people say this refers to John the Baptist or even the Holy Spirit. So there's a bunch of ways you could read this doorkeeper, but the idea of the doorkeeper is the one who recognizes the true shepherd and gives him an opening to do his work, to call out the sheep, to call out his flock from this fold. And then verse 3 talks about he calls his own sheep and leads them out. And then verse 4, it says he brings out his sheep. So when the shepherd calles them by name, again, this gives us the idea of this individual care. Verse 14 says that he knows the sheep. And again, just the comfort we can get from that of being known by him, where we might think we melt into the crowd and we look and sound and seem much like any other person, to him we're unique. To him we have a special role and special value. So he calls them by name, and he lays down his life for them in verse 11. This is the role of the shepherd. And when the shepherd comes, he says that the true sheep will always follow him. When he comes to them and he calls them out, he will be followed by his own. So he cares for them. He lays down his life for them. And so we can think about, you know, the shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. Perhaps in the physical world, the shepherd would lay down his life, well, probably wouldn't lay down his life for his sheep. He would sacrifice for his sheep, likely, partly due to what the sheep did for him, right? To a shepherd, the sheep were his livelihood. And so there might be a case where a physical shepherd would sacrifice a lot for his sheep because of what he got out of them. That's not true of the Lord. The Lord didn't save us because of what he gets out of us. He didn't save us because he needed us to do anything for him. He didn't even save us because he needed our worship, as some people would sort of phrase it. He didn't need us, and yet he cared for us. He saw us in our need, and he provided for us. And even an earthly shepherd likely wouldn't lay down his life for his sheep, because why would he lay down his life for the thing that's his livelihood? He can always get more sheep, but the Lord went above and beyond and laid down his life for the sheep. So the Lord, we do serve the Lord out of love and care for him, but that's not why he saves us in any way. He saves us for our sake. He sacrifices for us. He lays down his life for us. And our service to him is the expression of our gratefulness to him, but it's not repaying in any way his sacrifice for us. The other thing the shepherd does is he protects the sheep. It talks about, verse 5, they will by no means follow a stranger, but they will flee from him. So the idea of having this true shepherd is that he is the only one they have to worry about following. He doesn't instruct the sheep, follow anyone who fits this category. No, he simply says, follow me. And that's, again, a comforting thing for us, that we don't have to decide for ourselves who to follow. We simply follow him, and if there are others that come along that will lead us closer to him, we can follow them. And if there's specific commandments he's given us about following people, we can follow them. But ultimately, we're following him, and there's one source of truth, one source of protection, one source of all the things we need. Even as we heard this morning in our earlier session, he's our one source of all these things, and so we follow him. So there is a responsibility we have to watch out for and to test false teachers. And yet, what he's telling us here is that at the end of all this, he has promised to shelter us. He's promised to give us protection from these false teachers. We do have a role, we do have a job to be careful and to test the things that we hear, but at the end of the day, he is the one providing the protection. It's his strength and his guarding that secures us and that keeps us safe. 1 John chapter 4, we can turn there, keeping a finger here in John. Again, it's interesting to me as I was reading through this, finding parallels in the book of 1 John where I have to think that as John was writing his epistle, he was thinking back to many of these events. And perhaps he was thinking of something related to what we're reading this morning, as he wrote in chapter 4 of 1 John. Chapter 4, the first six verses, he says, "Brethren, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, who you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Especially that last verse where he talks about he who knows God hears us, at least in my mind, reminds me of this passage in John 10 where he gives the idea of the sheep hear my voice. The true followers will hear the truth and understand it. So I have to think that John was perhaps considering that. Back in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 18, he's talking again about this idea of false teaching. He says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, and none of them were of us." And the idea there is also this idea that within this fold, there were sheep who were not of the flock, not of the one flock. And so he says these false teachers and these apostates went out from us, revealing their true nature. There was a distinction and a separation that happened, which made it clear that there had been a separation all along. When they were all in the fold together, it wasn't clear what sheep belonged to what flock. But when the shepherd came and called them, there was a clear distinction, and it was obvious to everyone who was of his flock and who wasn't. That separation happened. And so there's a similar idea here in 1 John where he talks about these false teachers and these apostates who went out from us and separated themselves from us, revealing that they had been separated from us all along, even if we hadn't been able to tell. Even if to our perspective it looked like they were of us, it became clear they were not because they separated from us. While we're in 1 John, I thought of chapter 3, verse 16, where it talks about the Lord laying down his life for us, which again is another connection back to this passage here. Just seems to me that John was considering some of the ideas that we're thinking about in this passage as he was writing his epistle. A lot of his epistle has to do with how do you know that you're part of the true flock? How do you recognize false teachers? How do you keep yourself separate? So again, the point I'm trying to make here is just that that while it is our responsibility to be careful, while it is our responsibility to watch out for the thieves and robbers, the false teachers who would come in, ultimately it's the Lord's role to protect his sheep. And the burden isn't completely on us. The Lord gives us commandments to be careful, but he will protect, he will provide, and we can rest in him and his provision. We can rest in the provision of his Holy Spirit, and of his word, and of his continual work for us. The Lord hasn't just saved us and then set us up as a church and then walked away. He's continuing to work to build his church and to protect it, to provide for it. So we can be thankful for that. So the thinking about just things the shepherd does for us, including that he protects us, he also mentions the idea that he will go out before the sheep in verse 4, and the sheep follow him. Again, he kind of takes the most dangerous position, leading the way, and all we have to do, our responsibility is simply to follow him, to go along with him. We don't have to plan out the route ahead of us. We don't have to find food. We don't have to look for protection. We simply follow him and trust that he has these things all worked out. We trust that he has a place that he's going to take us to feed us. We trust that he's going to protect us from any dangers that come around, and we trust that he knows the way, and we follow him. So we're thankful for that, just the leadership that he gives, and as the sheep we can follow him safely and comfortably. So that's kind of the introduction to the parable, and he's setting up this idea of the sheep and the shepherd, and he hasn't told them yet who the shepherd is. He simply said, this is the concept of the shepherd and the sheep. There's a fold, there's a shepherd, the shepherd comes and calls from the fold his flock. And then there's a break in verse 7 where it breaks out from his quotation, and then verse 6. And then in verse 7, it starts again with another quotation. So it's kind of this break here as a sort of a literary method of telling us, okay, so now things are going to restart, and it's not going to be confusing that way. So in verse 7, there's a shift here where now he says, I am the door of the sheep. Which if you weren't watching for the break in the parable, would be really confusing because you said, the shepherd comes to the doorway. So I was starting to think of you as the shepherd. And then suddenly you say, I am the door. Well, this breaks my whole concept of what this parable is saying. But if you watch carefully, he doesn't say, I am the door of the fold. He says, I am the door of the sheep. Which is a crucial distinction. The fold was the nation of Israel, the protective law and revelation that God had given to them. And in that fold, there was a doorway for the true Messiah to enter and to call out his true followers. But when he says, I'm the door of the sheep now, he's not saying the door of the fold. He's not saying I'm going to fit into this system of the law and the prophets that you were given. He's not saying I'm going to just slot in to this existing system and fit here and let everything go as it was. He's saying there's going to be a shift. Now I'm going to be the door of the sheep, meaning I am the access or the entryway into the flock, not the fold. The flock being all true followers of his, whether Jew or Gentile, he's saying, I am the access point, and to get salvation, to be one of the sheep, you have to come by me. You have to come the way that I have prescribed. You have to come through my sacrifice, ultimately, he would say. So he's explicitly saying that to enter into this flock, to be one of this flock, you have to come through the shepherd. And that's, again, still fits with the idea of a shepherd, where to be part of the flock, you have to be chosen by the shepherd or be collected by the shepherd. Whether the flock comes from this fold or that fold or the other fold, they're all selected by the shepherd. And so he is the door of the sheep in that way, that he selects this and this and this and makes his flock from them. And he creates his flock from many folds. Not to imply that we're talking about the idea of selecting some people to be saved and some to lost. Refer to an earlier message for that. So the point here is that he's shifting focus from the nation of Israel, from the fold, to now this idea of the flock. And he hasn't made that explicit yet. He's going to give that more clearly in a few verses, but he's already setting up that there's a difference between the sheep and the sheepfold. So again, the idea is that he's leading out, calling out his true followers, and if they want to be part of this flock, they need to enter through him and through his work and his life. Then in verse 8, he talks again about these thieves and robbers before, and kind of sandwiched between them in verse 9, he refers to himself again as the door. And he makes it more explicit what he means by the door. He says, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And we'll come back to that in a second. But first, in verses 8 and 10, he talks about the thief and the robber, the one who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The nation of Israel faced attacks of thieves and robbers coming and attacking the fold. And now that the flock has been called out in our time, and there's this single flock, we also face similar attacks. We face attacks from without and from within. There are people who would come into the church and pretend to be of the church, like we read in 1 John, and try to lead people astray and try to spread false teaching. There are others who come from outside and try to break down the church and try to attack it. 2 Corinthians 11 talks about some of these. It says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. That's the idea of hiding themselves and pretending to be part of the flock. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So, where before the nation of Israel had this sheepfold, this protective wall of God's hand, God's revelation, God's word, the temple, and all these other things that came with it that served to kind of keep them centered and protected from attacks and lies. Today, we have the completed written word of God. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have other believers around us. So there are still protections that God has built to give us safety and security from these thieves and robbers who would come in and to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The work of Satan is always destructive. It's always seeking to break down, not to build up. If you see a work and it's constructive and it's building up believers, that's a work of God. If you see a work that's breaking down believers, that's a work of Satan. It's pretty, if it's that obvious, it's pretty easy to tell. Satan always works to destroy, to tear down, to cause chaos and disorder. God works to provide order and structure and to build up. So generally, if you see chaos in a local church, there's something there that's probably broken. And Satan is probably at work in that church, breaking it down. So again, going back to verse 9 and then on to verse 11, talks about himself as the door. And again, thinking about these I am statements in John, that's one of the I am statements. And in verse 11, we have another where he says, I am the good shepherd. And again, eliminating all doubt as to who the shepherd was in this parable, he says, I am the good shepherd. And if you didn't understand the distinction between the parable at the beginning and kind of this shift, you might be confused by him saying, I'm the door and I'm also the shepherd. Well, you said the shepherd came to the doorway, but if you understand that he's talking about the fold as the nation of Israel, the doorway as the correct way to approach as the Messiah, and now he's saying, not the sheepfold anymore, but now the flock. I am the one who is the entry into this flock. The way that you find salvation and find entry into this flock is through me. So he provides access. Again, thinking back to 1 John in chapter 5, verse 12, it says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Couldn't be any clearer. In John 14, he'll say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Couldn't be any clearer. This is the only access, the only way to enter this flock is through him. He is the one and only door and access. And then as the good shepherd, he's the one who lays down his life for the sheep, the one who sacrifices and gives everything that he has to provide for his followers, provide for the ones that he has authority over and responsibility for. So when he says, I lay down my life for the sheep, we can think of that in that one moment of laying down his life, of dying for the sheep. But it even goes beyond that. Not only does he die for the sheep, but he lives for the sheep, and he lays down his life in the idea of continually giving of himself. You might say that a parent lays down their life for their child in the sense that they sacrifice all the things that they have, they sacrifice their desires and their what they would like to do for their children, and they provide for them on a continual recurring basis, just as the Lord continues to work for us on a continual recurring relationship. I think of the parallel in Ephesians 5 where it says that the husband lays down his life for his wife as Christ lays down his life for the church. Again, not only in a single act of dying for the church, but in a continual act of working and sacrificing and giving of himself to live for us and to give us all the provisions we need continually. So where the thief and the robber came for their own good, Christ came to give life and to give it more abundantly, he says in verse 10, sorry. He comes, they may have life, they may have it more abundantly. The idea of abundant life, it makes me think of basically life as it was meant to be. That's the idea. I think of maybe a master craftsman who takes a worn-out antique piece of furniture that has been mistreated and has been worn out and has, you know, discolorations and water rings on it and all these flaws and restores it to its original state. And there's an art to restoring broken down antiques to their original glory. That's kind of the idea I think of, is that in its broken state, this piece of furniture isn't what it was designed to be, isn't how it was meant to look or how it was meant to function. Maybe hinges are broken, doors are falling apart. It's not doing what it was meant to be. But when the master craftsman restores it to its original glory, he puts it back in the state that it was designed to be in. And we would all agree that that's a better state to be in than the broken down one. And so the idea is that people in the world think they have a life, think they're living a good life, perhaps. But by definition, if you're living in this world, you're not living, as an unbeliever, you're not living life the way you were designed to live. We were designed to have a relationship with God. We were designed to be in close fellowship with Him and to walk with Him. And so if you don't have that, you're by definition not living life the way it was meant to be lived. You're living sort of a broken down facsimile of life. But by finding a relationship with God, we have a restoration to the way that things were designed to be. And the closer that we walk with Him, the more we are like the original intended design for our lives. And of course, when we are with Him in glory, that'll be the ultimate restoration to the way that things were meant to be, that abundance of life. So I think people are sort of continually searching through life for things to bring them meaning. They look for personal relationships, meaningful careers. People try to do things that will change the world around them. What they're looking for is what their purpose is. They're looking for things to be the way they were meant to be. They're looking for their life to fit, and it's always falling short a little bit. But coming to Christ and having that relationship with Him brings that abundance, that true life as it was meant to be, and we can rejoice in that. We're almost out of time, but real quick, just the last few verses here refer again to the hireling, verse 12 and 13. Talks about the hireling who sees the wolf coming, sees the attack coming, and leaves the sheep because they're not his own, but he's simply hired for a task. Again, has some of his own interests at heart, and so as soon as his interests don't align anymore with the good of the sheep, he walks away. That's not the case with the Lord, right? The Lord's interest is always in our well-being. He doesn't give us up to protect himself in any way. So we could think about this idea of the hireling as one who is working for the flock, but doing so for the wrong reasons. And we can think perhaps of parallels today of people who are in Christian service or so-called Christian service for the wrong reasons. Now, I don't want to take this to the extent where we say anybody who receives funding to do a Christian work is one of these is in this category, because I think that's wrong. What I would say is anyone whose motivation for Christian service is what it does for them is in this category of a hireling, one who is not in it for the true purpose of serving the Lord and serving His people, but rather in it for their own purposes. So you can think of money, for instance. There are people who are out there in Christian circles, and it's hard to judge motivation, but some of them, it seems clear that they're there for the money that comes with it. You know, you talk about these televangelists who buy a new plane and claim that it's, you know, necessary for their ministry when it's not, things like that. You can think of other benefits that people get, fame, prestige, people anyway, I don't want to go into examples, but you can think of people who are in so-called Christian service, but certainly from our perspective, it might seem like they're doing it for their own good. And it's not our job to judge who is one of these and who isn't. The Lord will take care of that very clearly. But the motivation or the point to us is to not ever be in this case, to not ever enter into any sort of service for the Lord because it does good things for us, but rather because He's called us to serve Him. Okay, so he talks about the hireling. It mentions again that he's the good shepherd and that he knows the sheep in verse 14. Again, that idea of calling out his flock. They know him and he knows them, and he enters into a relationship with them. Verse 16, we already mentioned the idea of the other sheep that he'll bring that are not of this fold. They will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. And we can rejoice in the design of the Lord, that all from the very beginning, he had this design in mind, that he was going to build the nation of Israel, But then at a certain time, he would reveal the mystery of the church and call out his true followers from Israel, call out followers from the Gentiles, and make one flock that would follow one shepherd all together. Then verse 17 and 18, he talks about how he lays down his life to take it again. And this is really one of the greatest declarations of power that he ever says openly. There are cases where he declares his power, but no more strongly than he does here, that he says, I can lay down my own life and I can take up my own life again, which is such a dramatic statement of infinite power that I don't think anyone there understood what he was saying to the fullest extent. I don't think we understand to the fullest extent what that means. To lay down his own life and to take it again is a power that no one else could claim. No one outside of God could claim that power. Power over death is a uniquely divine thing, and so if he's claiming it, it's as clear as he can be that he's claiming deity and claiming that he's the Son of God. However, even as he does so, it's interesting to me that in verse 18, even as he's declaring his power and his authority over life and death, he even in that context reminds them of his submission to the Father. He says, this command I have received from the Father. And again, it's the idea of a young general receiving a command and being given this authority by the one above him. And so as he submits to the Father gives him the command over life itself. The Father has given him the command to lay down his life and to take it again. And so again, just the beautiful picture there of the Father and the Son. As the Father loves to see the Son do his will, the Son loves to show his Father to do his work, to please him. And he says, therefore my Father loves me in verse 17 because of this, that his work for him and their relationship is a beautiful thing. And then at the very end, just last couple of verses we wrap up. Again, in the aftermath, there was a division among the Jews. The people didn't really understand his parable, which is understandable that they wouldn't understand the full context of it, because it takes a little bit of perspective to make sense of these things. But it's tragic that as he's teaching this, he's doing what he said he would do. He's making that call to his sheep that he said he would do. He's calling them out. And most of them, it seems, don't follow him. It does say that there's a division among the Jews, so perhaps some did follow him from this point on, but many did not, of course. So again, at this point, the Pharisees should have been the ones who pointed the people to him. They should have been like that doorkeeper that told everyone, hey, this guy is the Messiah. He's the one who has opened the eyes of the blind. He's the one who has worked and fulfilled all the prophecies that were given. We should follow him. But instead, they separated themselves from him and made it clear to the people that as they did in chapter 9, they would excommunicate anyone who followed him. They would push them out. And so, in that sense, it's a little bit fitting because the true sheep were going to come out of the fold anyway. The Pharisees are kind of pushing them out of the fold if they're going to follow him. So in the end, the Lord's design still works. And he does still call out his sheep. And nothing's going to stop him from calling his sheep. Nothing can prevent him from fulfilling his work of making this fold. So with all of this, they ultimately rejected him. But we can, with the context of the full story of Scripture and having seen what the Lord has done, we can appreciate his plan, that he designed all this. There was nothing haphazard about this. There was no figuring this out as he went along. He had this design clearly set up. He had the picture developed. And over time, he fulfilled his ministry and fulfilled his design. And we can rejoice in his protection as a shepherd. We can rejoice in his provision for us, his sacrifice for us, that he lays down his life and continues to do so. We can just rejoice in these things and find peace in being one of his sheep, one of his followers, and trusting him for all the needs that we have as we go along. So we'll close there with a word of prayer, and we'll pick up again next week. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for his work for us. We thank you that he has told us what he would do, and he has told us what he is doing, that he doesn't keep secrets from us, But he tells us the things that we need to know. He tells us exactly how he's working, and there's no mystery as to what his goal is. He wants to build his church and to bring us closer to him. So, Father, we pray that we would be true sheep that follow obediently and submissively, and that we would look to him for our needs and our provision, and that we would follow him obediently. Father, protect us from thieves and robbers, from false teachers, ones who would try to lead away or to break down what he has given. Keep us safe, and we thank you again for your word and for your spirit, for the work that you do in keeping us from these dangers. So, Father, we thank you again for this, and just praise you and worship you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.